Good morning. Today we are continuing our study on the book of Acts with a sermon entitled The Peril of Pride. The Peril of Pride, Lessons from Herod's Demise, Acts 12, verses 20 through 25. And by way of introduction, King Herod Agrippa I was a prominent ruler in Judea during the early first century. He was known for his political acumen and close ties to the Roman Empire. He was the grandson of Herod the Great and was raised in Rome, where he forged influential connections that would later help him to secure his throne. Agrippa was a skilled diplomat, managing to navigate the complex relationship between the Jewish population that he ruled and the Roman authorities who empowered him. His reign was marked by notable public works and attempts to curry favor with both his subjects and his Roman patrons. However, his desire for popularity and acceptance often led him to acts of cruelty and political maneuvering. Agrippa's story takes a dramatic turn in Acts 12, where his pride and failure to honor God culminate in a tragic and gruesome death. This event underscores the biblical theme of divine retribution against arrogance and the refusal to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Despite his political success, Agrippa's end serves as a stark reminder of the consequences of pride and the transient nature of human power. So now we'll look at some introductory points that will help us to understand Herod's character and actions. So, number one, the historical and political context. Herod Agrippa I's reign is crucial to understanding the political and social environment of Judea during the early church period. His actions and policies significantly influenced the lives of both Jews and early Christians. Recognizing his relationship with Rome and his efforts to maintain power helps us to comprehend the challenges faced by the early Christian community. Remember last week that we saw that Herod killed James and locked up Peter to please the Jews. And if the Jews were happy and peaceful, then of course Rome was happy. And if Rome was happy, then Herod stayed on the throne. So it was a complex relationship that was going on there with the Jewish population and with Rome. The second thing, number two, is conflict with the early church. So again, Herod persecuted Christians, including the imprisonment of Peter and the execution of James, the brother of John. Understanding his motivations, such as his desire to please the Jewish leaders and secure his political position, sheds light on the severity of persecution and the church's resilience. And then number three, by way of introduction, we see divine judgment and theological lessons. Herod's death in Acts 12 is depicted as a divine judgment for his arrogance and failure to honor God. By understanding Herod's pride and his acceptance of being called a god, we can grasp the theological message that God's sovereignty and glory are paramount. This narrative reinforces the biblical theme that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number four, we see the contrast with the growth of the early church. Herod's dramatic downfall contrasts sharply with the continued growth and spread of the Word of God. This juxtaposition highlights the futility of human power against divine purposes. The early church's expansion, despite political opposition, underscores the unstoppable nature of God's plan and the ultimate triumph of the gospel. Number five, we see the moral and ethical implications. Herod's story serves as a cautionary tale about the dangers of hubris and the importance of giving glory to God. It provides moral and ethical lessons relevant to both ancient and modern audiences about the consequences of pride and the misuse of power. And those are lessons that we can still use today. The consequences of pride and the misuse of power. And then finally, by way of introduction, we'll look at the literary and narrative structure. If we think of this as like a play, Herod's role as a villain sets up a dramatic narrative that emphasizes divine intervention and the miraculous protection of the early Christians. It also adds depth to the storyline, showing how external threats to the church were met with divine responses. So having introduced this biblical narrative on the peril of pride, we will examine the story verse by verse. So, first of all, the conflict with Tyre and Sidon, Acts 12 and verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Tyre and Sidon were two important Phoenician cities, and they were economically dependent on the territories ruled by Herod Agrippa I for food supplies. The region of Galilee, which was part of Herod's kingdom, was known for its agricultural productivity, and the people of Tyre and Sidon relied on these imports to sustain their population. Any disruption in this supply could lead to significant economic and social instability in their cities. Historically, there were often tensions between Judean rulers and neighboring regions. Nothing's really changed, has it? These tensions could stem from historical grievances, competition for resources, or differing political alliances. Tyre and Sidon, being prominent and economically significant cities, might have had previous conflict or ongoing issues with Herod's administration. At any rate, they made friends with Blastus, the king's chamberlain. In Acts 12:20, a chamberlain refers to a high-ranking official or attendant who is responsible for managing the private chambers or the personal affairs of the ruler. In this context, the chamberlain would have been a trusted servant or officer who had significant influence and access to the ruler, often handling financial matters, overseeing household staff, and acting as a liaison between the ruler and other officials. In many ways, he acted as the king's chief of staff. So the Jews made friends with him and desired peace with Herod. Now the third thing we'll see is Herod's public address, Acts 12, 21 through 22. The Word of God says, and upon a set day, the Word of God says in verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." In the Greco-Roman world, it was not uncommon for rulers to be deified or treated as gods. Emperors and kings often encouraged or at least accepted divine honors as a means of consolidating their power and legitimizing their rule. The people of Tyre and Sidon were seeking to regain Herod's favor and secure their economic interest, as their country was dependent on supplies from Herod's territories. Praising Herod in such an extravagant term would have been a strategic move to flatter him and ensure his goodwill. This exaggerated praise was likely a calculated attempt to appease Herod and demonstrate their loyalty. And they may have also felt pressured to do this, kind of like they do in North Korea when Kim comes out and the people applaud and praise him as a wonderful ruler. They may have felt a little bit of pressure. So at any rate, they did this. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, also wrote an account of Herod's death, and we'll look at it and compare it to the biblical narrative in a moment. But first of all, a little bit about Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian born sometime around 37-38 AD in Jerusalem. He was a member of a priestly family and initially fought against the Romans during the First Jewish-Roman War. However, after being captured, he defected to the Roman side, where he became a Roman citizen and took on the name Flavius Josephus. He is best known for his works, The Jewish War and Antiquities of the Jews, which provide valuable historical accounts of Jewish history, culture, and the events leading up to and during the Jewish-Roman conflicts. His writings are particularly important as they offer a perspective on Jewish life and the early development of Christianity during the first century. So now we'll read from Josephus. And he says in Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 19, "And Agrippa had been ruling over all Judea for 3 years. He went to the city of Caesarea, which used to be called Strato's Tower. There he organized games in honor of Caesar, since he had been told about a festival where people prayed for his safety. Many important and dignified people from his province gathered for the festival. And on the second day of the games, Agrippa wore a robe made entirely of silver, which was incredibly intricate." So this would have been silver thread and a beautiful robe, obviously. "He went into the theater early in the morning, and when the sunlight hit his silver robe, it reflected the light so brilliantly that it amazed the people watching. Some of them, trying to flatter him, though not with good intentions, started shouting from different parts of the crowd that he was a god. They said, 'Please be kind to us. Although we've only treated you as a man before, now we will worship you as more than mortal.'" And so we see the divine judgment on Herod in Acts 12:23. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." And now we'll go back to Josephus, who says, "Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery, but as he presently looked upward, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head." This did not happen, more than likely. In fact, I can say almost certainly he didn't see an owl. Josephus was known to exaggerate, but he also used literary techniques of the day, and one of the literary techniques that would be used is to use an owl perched as an omen of coming doom, impending doom or death. That was the symbolism of an owl perch. So Herod looks up after these people have said, "You're a god," and he didn't rebuke them. He just accepted the praise. And he looks up and he sees this bird of impending doom. And Josephus says, "Immediately he understood this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." So Josephus describes Herod's death as taking 5 days. If this is accurate, it was during this time that he was eaten by worms from the inside out. Absolutely disgusting. Probably some type of parasite that had infected his intestines as a judgment from God. The phrase "eaten by worms" or "eaten of worms" describing Herod's death may also carry some symbolic meaning. And we're going to look at it symbolically and learn some theological and moral lessons from the passage. So, the lessons. Number one, divine judgment and retribution. The immediate cause of Herod's death is described as being struck down by an angel of the Lord because he did not give glory to God. The gruesome detail of being eaten by worms may symbolize divine retribution for Herod's arrogance and blasphemy. It underscores the biblical principle that God humbles the proud and judges those who usurp His glory. Number two, there's a lesson about corruption and decay of human power. Herod's death in such a manner could symbolize the ultimate decay and corruption of human power when it is not aligned with God's will. Despite his royal apparel and oration that led the people to proclaim him as a god, his end reveals the futility, the frailty, and mortality of even the most powerful rulers. It serves as a stark reminder that human authority is temporary and subject to divine authority. Number three, we see a warning against idolatry and hubris. The phrase "eaten of worms" serves as a powerful warning against idolatry and hubris. Herod's acceptance of divine accolades without redirecting the glory to God highlights the danger of pride and self-deification. The nature of his death acts as a deterrent to others who might be tempted to elevate themselves or others to be to a godlike status. In other words, when you elevate someone and say this person is like a god, like sometimes we do with politicians, then there's a warning against that. Hubris is excessive pride, arrogance, or self-confidence, often leading a person to overestimate their abilities or power. In literature and mythology, hubris typically refers to a character's extreme pride or defiance of the gods, which ultimately is their downfall. It's a common theme where a person's hubris causes them to act recklessly or disrespectfully, ultimately leading to negative consequences. Now, the fourth lesson that we can draw from this is vindication of the early church. The early Christian community facing persecution under Herod's rule would see his downfall as a vindication of their faith and trust in God. The dramatic nature of Herod's death reassures believers that God is actively involved in history, defending his honor, and supporting his people against their oppressors. Of course, history is his story, and God is constantly working out his plans in history and vindicating his people. Number five, we see contrast between earthly and divine glory. Herod's demise contrasts the fleeting nature of earthly glory and the enduring and incorruptible nature of divine glory. While Herod's royal display was momentary, his ignoble end highlights that true glory belongs to God alone. This contrast reinforces the message that seeking glory apart from God is ultimately futile and self-destructive. And number five, now we see the growth of the Word of God, Acts 12:24. The growth of the Word of God. Verse 24 says, "But the Word of God grew and multiplied." In contrast to the church's enemies, the Word of God continued to grow and multiply. And it's amazing all over the world that we see that wherever there's persecution, the church grows and multiplies, be it the underground churches in China or be it other areas of the world where there's persecution, where the church is expanding and growing. This is God's work and God's plan. And so the Word of God grew and multiplied. And there was a practical reason, before we move on to the next point, there's a practical reason too why the Word of God was growing and multiplying, is because Herod had been a major persecutor of the church, and he's now gone. He's gone. He's died because of his pride, and God has struck him down. And so that no doubt gave some relief to the church, and allowed it to move and grow. But the church grows under persecution as well. God protects His people and allows the church to grow. So now we see the return of Barnabas and Saul in Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Barnabas and Saul had gone to Jerusalem to deliver funds from the church at Antioch, so they returned to Antioch. Concerning John Mark, the Life Application Study Bible says, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, Colossians 4:10. His mother Mary often would open her home to the apostles, Acts 12:12, so John Mark would have been exposed to most of the great men and teachings of the early church. Later, John Mark joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but for unknown reasons, he left them in the middle of the trip. John Mark was criticized by Paul for abandoning their mission, Acts 15:37-39, but he wrote the Gospel of Mark and was later acclaimed by Paul as a vital help in the growth of the early church, 2 Timothy 4:11. So, now that we've looked at the passage, we'll have some concluding thoughts. And the first one is that we need to be recognizing God's sovereignty. How does King Herod's fate in Acts 12:20-25 serve as a reminder of God's control over all things, including human pride? How can this passage encourage you to maintain a humble attitude in your own life? And I struggle with this as well, just like everyone does. And two of the verses that help me are Proverbs 16:18, which says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And then 1 Corinthians 10:12, which means basically the same thing as Proverbs 16:18. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And you're in greatest danger of falling when you think that you're standing. When you're puffed up in pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we need to recognize that God's on the throne, and He's sovereign, and not think of ourselves as sovereign in our pride. Number two, dealing with flattery. How do you handle situations when people excessively praise or flatter you? What dangers can arise from allowing pride to take root when receiving such compliments? If somebody says to me, "That was a good sermon," then I try not to be falsely humble. So it doesn't sound good to say, "Oh no, it wasn't all that good," because that's false humility. If they think it's good and you think it's good, that it went over well, then that's fine. So I will say thank you. That's what I do. Just a simple thank you. "That was a great sermon. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that." But if they keep on, and we have had people in the past that have just, "Oh, I just love you, Pastor. You're just great. We just love your preaching, love your preaching." Then eventually I will say, "Well, praise God. Praise God. Thank you. Praise God. God really moved today." I try and redirect it away from myself back to God, who is the one who should get the glory. So that's how I deal with flattery. And maybe you can use that and do the same thing. But how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it when people excessively compliment you or flatter you? Number three, we'll look at pride in relationships. How can pride damage your relationships with others? How can you use the lesson from Herod's story to improve your interactions with family, friends, and colleagues? You know, Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised is wisdom." So all contention comes from pride. Husband and wives arguing. Children arguing with their parents. Parents debating with their children. Pride is at the root of all of it. Only by pride cometh contention. For with the well-advised is wisdom. It's better to be well-advised. It's better to listen and to study something and to think through something than to just make prideful statements about how right you are. And it's very easy for us to do that. It's very easy for me in my marriage to say how right I am. But a lot of times my wife's right. So only by pride cometh contention. We've got to remember that, pride in relationships. And then, finally, seeking accountability. Who in your life helps you to stay grounded and humble when you're tempted by pride? How can you build a support system that helps you to avoid the perils of pride? Well, my kids and my wife help me to stay humble. And I hope you've got somebody in your life that helps you to stay grounded and humble. You know, ultimately, humility comes from a proper view of God, who God is. And there's nothing more humbling for me and for all of us to look at the cross of Christ. Because when we look at Christ dying on the cross, we are humbled by the fact that He took our sins and our pride and our wickedness upon Himself and died in our place. And then we look at the tomb and we are humbled by the fact that the tomb is empty. And then we look at ourselves and we're humbled by the fact that we are sinners. And then finally we look to Christ in faith and we're humbled by the fact that He has saved us and given us eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Herod died a tragic and preventable death because of his pride. And you may die many deaths in front of people because of your arrogance and pride in embarrassing yourself. And it's time for us, because I do this too, pride brings corruption and contention and damage to our lives, and it's time for us to humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ and realize that He's in control, He's sovereign, and the Bible is our authority, and we should just trust that and not get puffed up in pride. And if you're here proudly thinking that you can be saved by your own good works, then realize that you and I are sinners, condemned to death and hell, but Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead, and you can be saved if you'll simply put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for these Thy people. Thank You for the work You're doing here. We do pray that You will bless us. Help us to not be lifted up in pride. Help us to humble ourselves in Your sight and to lead humble lives. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. We pray if anyone here is not saved, that You'll save their souls today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.